This morning, as we come to the book of Romans, chapter 3, we're coming at the third of 3 weeks where we've been examining a passage where Paul is explaining to us our great need for Jesus Christ. He began in Romans chapter 1 by pointing out the sin of the, what we might call just the basic immoral person who wants to forget about God and live their own life their own way. And Paul said that doesn't measure up before God. Then Paul dealt in Romans chapter 2 with the morally superior person and said, you don't measure up before God either. Then in the second half of Romans chapter 2, he dealt with the religious person and saw how religion in and of itself won't make you measure up before God. Now, he's continuing on the thought of the religious person into chapter 3. But he angles his approach a little bit. I'm calling verses 1 through 8 the guilt of the religious skeptic, because Paul is going to voice questions that a religious skeptic might have. And we'll take a look at that together. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, at the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul carefully explained that just having the word of God, as God delivered it to the Jewish people, or just having religious ceremonies, as God gave the ceremony of circumcision unto the Jewish people, just having the Bible or having religious ceremonies is not enough to make anyone right before God. Well, it's a valid question then to ask. Then what advantage is there in being God's chosen nation? Thanks a lot, God. You know, you give us all these things, you choose us, you set us apart, but then you just tell us, well, there's no advantage in just having the word. There's just no advantage in merely having these religious ceremonies. And look at Paul's answer. What advantage has the Jew? Much in every way, Paul says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. He says it was a great blessing for God to give to the Jewish people his word. When God came down to Mount Sinai and delivered the word of God to Moses, it was a great blessing. When he committed the prophets and the great Psalms and the entire sweep of the Old Testament unto the Jewish people, that was a priceless treasure that he gave to them. He didn't give it to the ancient Greeks. He didn't give it to the ancient Chinese. He didn't give it to the ancient Mayans or Incas. He gave it to the ancient Jewish people. And this was a great gift that he gave to them. Now, the Jews had the advantage of God's word, but they also had other advantages. Paul will explain these later on in the book of Romans. But that's what we learn from the first two verses, that even though having God's word in and of itself cannot save you, or having a religious ceremony in and of itself cannot save you, at the same time, it was a great advantage to the Jewish people because they were entrusted with the very words of God. Now, Paul's going to continue on this discussion with his imaginary questioner, beginning at verse 3. He says, "For what if some of them did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." Well, Paul is discussing this with his imaginary discussion partner here. And his imaginary discussion says, well, then what if some of them did not believe? Wonderful. God gave his word to the ancient Jewish people. And he gave them the gospel. Well, what if some of them didn't believe? There must be something wrong with the message if not everybody has believed it. Does that mystify you sometimes? Maybe there's some people in your life, you dearly love them and you greatly respect them. They're smart. They're sharp. And you know that they have examined the gospel of Jesus Christ and they've decided it's not for them. And is that, well, you think, wait a minute. This person's smart and I really respect them. Maybe there's something wrong with me or there's something wrong with the message if they don't receive it. You've asked that question. Well, what if some did not believe? Well, it's a good question. The fact was that in Paul's day, the Jewish people as a whole had rejected the gospel. Certainly, there were individual Jewish people who had trusted in Jesus Christ and embraced the gospel, Paul being one prominent member among them. So it was certainly hundreds and thousands of Jewish people in Paul's day who had responded to the gospel, but yet as a whole, the Jewish people had not. And well, what if some of them did not believe? Well, notice what Paul says. He says, "Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not." You get the picture there. That's the answer to our question. Is the word of God futile or without effect because some do not believe? Not at all. Here's the principle. Man's unbelief does not ruin God's plan. It just doesn't. And so what if some do not believe? Well, there's no new thing. There's always been some who have rejected God's word, who have rejected God's message. And you and I, well, we're just going to go on believing, even if some do not believe. Is your belief in Jesus Christ, is your trust in him dependent upon somebody else? Maybe if your husband or your wife were to just sort of grow cold in their relationship with God, would you grow cold also? Is your belief dependent upon theirs? What if some do not believe? What should be our standpoint is, well, we feel very bad for those who do not believe, but it won't affect us one bit. We will go on believing. We will go on testing the truth of Jesus Christ for ourselves, and we will prove the faithfulness of God, and we'll live upon Jesus Christ as our Lord, even though we see one or another or a multitude set of doubters. The gospel is no failure. We've seen it work in our life. We may scratch our heads sometimes at the unbelief of particular individuals, yet we know it to be true for ourselves. We know that man's unbelief does not ruin God's plan. Matter of fact, Paul puts it so strongly here in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar." In other words, I'm going to take God's word, I'm going to take his testimony far above the testimony or the word of any other man or any other collection of men. Or even if the whole human race were to unite in a single voice saying something is true, if God said the opposite, then I would let God be true and every man a liar. Friends, the bottom line is that God is true. And men by nature are liars, aren't we? So the fact of the matter is that if the whole human race were to raise their voice in one common chant and say that white is black, white is black, white is black, it still wouldn't make it black. White would still be white and black would still be black and God would be true and every man a liar. You see, we're reminded that God will be justified in all of his actions, and in the end, it'll be demonstrated that God will always be right in what he does. God will be true, and every man who opposes him will be demonstrated to be wrong. It's a basic principle, friends. When God and man differ, man is always wrong. Here's the lesson. He's God, and we're not. Now you get that one down and the rest of theology falls into place pretty easily. But it's amazing how often we have on a very basic, practical level have a hard time with that principle. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about that phrase, "Let God be true and every man a liar." He said this, "It is a strange, strong expression, but it is none too strong. If God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is immutable. We are to believe God's truth if nobody else believes it. The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word, and he thinks more of that than of the universal opinion of men." I couldn't agree more. We say, "Let God be true and every man a liar." And you know who sometimes we need to say that the most to? Is ourselves. You know, sometimes our own thoughts, our own emotions, our own feelings get us carried away, and you have to look at yourself sternly and say, you know, God is true, and that feeling of mine, that's got to be a lie. I feel that God has abandoned me. God has forsaken me. That's exactly how I feel. But I look at God's truth, and he said, "No, behold, I will be with you even unto the end of the age." And I'll say, "I'll let God be true," and that feeling of mine, a liar. It's a helpful thing to say to yourself, to look in the mirror, say God is true, and sometimes you lie. You, the person looking back at me in the mirror, sometimes you lie. You lie in your feelings, you lie in your thoughts, you lie in your attitudes, but God is always true. I can always believe Him even more than I can believe myself. So let God be true and every man a liar. Well, if God is so majestic, if God will always be justified, look at what he says at the end of verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and that you may overcome when you are judged. If God will always come out on top, if God will always emerge victorious and vindicated in all his righteousness, this raises another question, a question beginning here at verse 5, where he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Now, Paul here is getting at a very interesting theological point. He's putting himself in the place of someone who's trying to trap God or trick God with a clever line of questioning. Some people think they can do that, you know. They think they can throw the whole plan of God into a mess by coming up with just the right question. You know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Huh? How about that? And they go on and back and forth. And here's the question this person puts. They say, well, look, God's going to be proven righteous and everything, and he's going to come out on top. So I guess my unrighteousness just proves God's righteousness, right? We can see how righteous God is by looking at my unrighteousness and comparing the two. So I guess my unrighteousness is doing God a favor, isn't it? My unrighteousness is declaring his righteousness. So really, God should compliment me for my unrighteousness because my unrighteousness is declaring his righteousness. If my unrighteousness will demonstrate his righteousness, then how can God judge me? My sin ultimately serves to bring him more glory, and that's a good thing. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In other words, Paul was familiar with that line of thinking. That line of thinking that says, well, God is in control of everything. Even my evil will ultimately demonstrate his righteousness. I'm just a pawn in his hand. So, he's unjust if he inflicts his wrath on me, because even my sin is serving his purposes. But friends, it ignores a very basic principle that Paul brings out very strongly. If you notice there at the end of verse 5, he says, I speak as a man. He's not trying to imply that he no longer speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's not trying to imply that he's taking off his apostle's office. No, he's explaining that he's speaking. He'd only speak this way as a man, as a fallen man. Only a fallen man would dare to challenge or question God's holy justice. You see, the principle is simple. Even when God brings good out of our sin, we're still guilty. I think in theory, the most dramatic example of someone who might ask this question is Judas. Can you hear Judas state his case? There he is before the throne of God on the day of judgment that every person will have to face. And God calls out some of Judas's worst crimes. He says, you, Judas, you're the son of perdition. You're the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament who would betray the Son of God, and you betrayed him. You sold him for sordid gain because you loved money. You chose 30 pieces of silver over the life of the sinless Son of God. You are guilty, Judas. And Judas, if a man or a woman were allowed to speak before the throne of God in this way, which they would never be, we're in our imagination here, of course, Judas might answer back and say, well, Lord, I know that I betrayed Jesus. But you used it for good. In fact, if I would have never done what I did, Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross at all. What I did even fulfilled the scriptures. How can you judge me at all? I'm responsible for the redemption of the world because I put Jesus up on the cross. You should be rewarding me, not punishing me. Well, I don't know what God would say to Judas. Maybe we should just imagine an angel speaking up and answering Judas's argument, and that angel would say something like this, yes, God used your wickedness, but it was still your wickedness. There was no good, there was no pure motive in your heart at all. It's no credit to you that God brought good out of your evil. You stand guilty before God. Friends, I'm amazed at how God can make good out of some of the messes that I make in life. But that's no credit to me. It doesn't let me off the hook. It just honors and glorifies God. I'm still responsible for my own messes, and you are yours. And so here, Paul is emphasizing the point that we're all responsible before God. Let me read verse 5 and then just run it on into verses 6 through 8. I'll start again here. He says, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just?" You see, Paul looks at the person who's asking this question, wondering, well, how can God judge me if all my sin just ultimately ends up to glorify him anyway? Paul says, you're totally wrong. Because if your line of thinking is correct, then you've taken all judgment out of the hand of God. And the Bible tells us very clearly that God is a righteous judge and that he will judge the world. It is true that God will use even the unrighteousness of man to accomplish his work and bring praise to his name. And I think Judas's betrayal of Jesus is a perfect example. Nevertheless, part of the way that God glorifies himself in man's sin is by righteously judging that unrighteousness. In other words, well, Judas, you say that I brought something good out of your sin. The redemption of the world, Jesus on the cross. Yes, I did bring something good out of it. And now I bring another good thing out of it. The righteous judging of sin. You may now go down into the lowest depths of hell. And God will glorify himself by that righteous judgment. You see, Paul makes it very clear that God will judge the world. Everyone, Gentile and Jew, he says, everyone will face the judgment seat of God. We will all be called into account for our actions. And so, even as Paul restates the objection of the imaginary questioner in verse 7, saying, "If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged by a sinner?" And then Paul breaks in verse 8. Do you see that? He says, "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come?" Well, that's a terrible thing to say, isn't it? You know what's funny about it? People accused Paul of teaching that. Well, I'm not making this up. Look at verse 8. "As we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say." Some people went around saying that Paul's message was this: do all the evil you want. God will bring good out of it. Let us do evil that good may come. Now, that was never Paul's message. But there were people who misunderstood and twisted his message. And might I say that as a preacher, I find some comfort in verse 8. Because more than once, I've had a discussion with somebody. Maybe it's out at the back doors. Maybe it's at a place where somebody calls me during the week. And they say, "Well, Pastor, I heard you teach last week or 2 weeks ago." And they go on to tell me what I taught. And I've never taught such a thing in my entire life. Matter of fact, sometimes I've taught the exact opposite of what they're absolutely certain I taught. And I think, well, you know, if Paul could be so misunderstood, then it gives comfort to me that it's okay if sometimes I'm misunderstood. But it is sometimes shocking to hear from the mouths of other people what they think I taught. Sometimes I say, "Please go back to the tape and listen to it again." My words will say exactly the opposite. Now, the idea of "let us do evil that good may come," that was a perversion of Paul's teaching of justification by faith. You know, if you take the thinking of Paul's imaginary questioner, if you take that thinking far enough, you end up saying, well, then let's sin as much as we can so that God will be glorified even more. No, 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 Paul says. That's not my teaching. I'm slanderously reported to teach this. But I want you to see how it's possible to see that this accusation came as Paul freely preached forgiveness and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. If you preach a message of a free gospel of grace, it can be twisted. I heard it on a radio program several weeks ago. I like listening to the radio and hearing talk programs and hearing people go on and on. You know, I disagree with this person, I agree with this person. And there's a program I like to listen to. There's a guy who likes to discuss things about ethics and morality often. I like listening to that program. And the man's not a Christian, and it was very evident when one day the discussion on his program was about deathbed conversions and about can a person live their life in a totally wrong, immoral way their whole life, and then an hour before they die, if they put their trust in Jesus, if they surrender their life to Jesus Christ, could they possibly go to the same heaven as a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa or whoever you would want to say? Well, there's only one answer to that question biblically. Absolutely, they go to the same heaven. Absolutely, you can be saved an hour before death, even if you have lived the most immoral, ungodly life before that point, because the bottom line is that we are not saved by what we do or by what I don't do, but we're saved by a relationship of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, friends, that's offensive to some people. And some people might say, well, that's preaching, let us do evil that good may come. And people twist it. And they say, well, then Christians teach that it doesn't matter how you live. All that matters is that you make some kind of profession of faith before you die. No, Christians never teach that. You'll never find the Bible say it doesn't matter how you live. The Bible will tell you very pointedly it matters how you live. But the Bible will also say that when it comes to the matter of your eternal salvation, that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. The Bible will tell us we're saved by the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And I'm the first one to say that sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. That it makes us uncomfortable to think that a man who has murdered, that a man who has robbed, that a man who has committed terribly immoral acts his entire life, if he genuinely puts his faith in Jesus Christ an hour before death, then he can stand next to the most godly saint before the throne of God. That makes me a little bit uncomfortable to say that, and I would never say it, except the Bible clearly tells us that is the case. Because salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. It's not our work. It's not our accomplishment. And so, friends, it's very simple here that Paul preached a free gospel of grace that could be twisted. And if sometimes we are accused of preaching a gospel that is too open and too centered on a simple relationship of faith and grace with God, then we find ourselves in good company with Paul. But for those who would take that message of free grace, for those who would take that message of the absolute open door for all who believe, for those who would take that message and twist it and pervert it into a message that says, well, it doesn't matter how you live, God will save you anyway, it just doesn't matter. What does Paul say to those people? What does Paul say to those people who would say, let us do evil that good may come? He says it at the end of verse 8. Their condemnation is just. You know, he doesn't even refute their argument. He says, look, their condemnation is just. He will not even answer such an absurd twisting of his gospel. He simply says of those who would teach such things or accuse Paul of teaching them that their condemnation is just and God rightly condemns anyone who teaches or believes such a thing. Twisting the glorious free gift of God and Jesus Christ into a supposed license to sin, that's perhaps the summit of man's depravity. To take the offer of free salvation, just merely trust, merely believe, and you can be saved. To take that and to say, well, then great, I'll do it, and I'll sin, I'll live any way I please, and it doesn't matter. Wee-haw. I'll sin as much as I want, and God's in the forgiving business, and I'm in the sinning business, and God can do his business, and I'll do mine, and everything will work out great. To take the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to twist it and to pervert it into that, that's perhaps the zenith of man's depravity. It takes the beautiful gift of God and it perverts it and it mocks it. And this twisting is so sinful that Paul saves it for last. It's beyond the depravity of the immoral man. It's beyond the hypocrisy of the morally superior man. And it's beyond the false confidence of the religious man. Now Paul has demonstrated the guilt of the religious skeptic. Bottom line is what he's been doing since the middle of chapter 1 up until this point. As he's taken away all of our wiggle room. You can't wiggle away. You can't get away from it. God's word searches us out. And it says, you know what? You're not good enough to save yourself. You, Mr. Immoral Man, you would just want to forget about God. And you say, look, I'll forget about God and he can forget about me. I'll live my life any way I want. Paul says, no, no, that's not going anywhere with God. And then there's Mr. Morally Superior Man. And you pride yourself in your high morality and you look your nose down on those immoral people. And God says, the same standard you judge others by, it judges you too. You're guilty before me. And then there's the religious man. He trusts in the, well, I have a Bible at home. Look, it has my name stamped on it. It's beautiful gold leaf. It's a red letter edition, for heaven's sakes. Or he says, well, I've been baptized. Look, I even have a certificate or I have a photo. Paul says, no, the mere possession of a Bible or the mere possession of a religious ceremony, that will not save you, Mr. Religious Man. And now you, you impious questioner, you one who's trying to find a way around God's, you're looking for a loophole, you think you can catch God in a trap, you will not succeed either. And now beginning at verse 9, he lays it all out. This, I don't know if it gets better or worse here, it just gets more, let's say, beginning at verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That's where we all are. We're all in the same boat, and it's a leaky boat at that. We love to look at the notorious sinner and say, well, we're not like that. But we are. You put the immoral man and the morally superior man and the religious man and the religious skeptic, you put them all in the same boat because they all belong together the same way. They're all under sin, Paul says in verse 9. They're all under sin. It's a powerful phrase. It speaks of our slavery to sin. Literally, it means that we're sold under sin. By nature, every person knows what it's like to be a slave to sin. It doesn't matter if you have a Jewish background or a Gentile background or a Roman Catholic background or a good Protestant background or this background. You all know what it's like by nature to be a slave to sin. It's as if sin's a tyrant ruler over us. And we as sinners were bound under it. And if you want to prove that you're not a slave to sin or never have been, well, it's very simple. Then just stop sinning. Just go ahead. Just stop. Just never do it again. We can't, because either we are slaves to sin or our hearts and our minds have been stained by a prior slavery to sin. Now Paul's going to pull out the big guns. Now he's going to open up his Bible and show us where from the pages of the Old Testament how it describes the human condition of man. Look at it, verse 10. As it is written, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You know, our tendency is to say, Lord God, save us from those kind of people. And then we look in the mirror and we realize we are those kind of people. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Paul quotes from the Psalms and from Isaiah chapter 59. You might say that he takes an MRI or a CAT scan or an X-ray from the sinner from head to foot. Starting up at the head, he discusses their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they practice deceit. In verse 15, he ends up with their feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. From head to toe, we're corrupt. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Paul's portrait of the lost man in Romans chapter 3 shows that we're sick from head to foot. Now, this look at the human condition is depressing. What's the point of it all? Well, Paul wants us to understand that we are completely unable to save ourselves. Because we're fallen men and fallen women, because we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we're fallen and the fall has touched every part of us. And the inventory of body parts corrupted by the fall demonstrates this. Now, that's not to say that you're as bad as you possibly could be. Oh no, you could be worse than you are. But it just means there's not a single part of our being that has not been touched, that has not been corrupted by the fall. So friends, there's none righteous. No, not one. And when God finds none righteous, it's because there are none. It's not that there's some righteous out there and God just can't find them. No, there's none righteous, not a single person, not even Adam. I'm talking about Adam before the fall. You know, before the fall, Adam was innocent, but he wasn't righteous. And there's a difference between the two that we'll explore more as we get on in Romans. But there's none righteous, that there's none who seeks after God. And we deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own, apart from God, that he really seeks after God. He doesn't. He seeks after himself and his own idols, and they've all together become unprofitable, he says in verse 12. You know, it's a very vivid word there for unprofitable. It's the same word that you would apply to rotten fruit. You know what the idea behind rotten fruit is? Is that it's bad, and it's not getting any better. There, right now at home, probably on your counter, there's some rotten fruit, isn't there? There's that nectarine or the apples or whatever. Well, we need to start eating healthier. I need to buy more fruit. But you bought it, but nobody in the family's eating it. And there it is. It's just sitting there. And then now you got that nectarine there, and it's rotten. And you go home, and you're going to look at that nectarine. And I'll tell you what, you look at that piece of fruit there on the counter, I'll tell you something about it. It's not going to get any better. It's just going to get worse. That's the idea behind that word unprofitable. It's permanently bad. It's useless. With these references to the Psalms, Paul calls virtually every part of man's body into guilt. Our throat, our tongue, our lips, our mouth, our feet, our eyes, they're all shown to be filled with sin and rebellion against God. And he caps it all off by saying that there's no fear of God before their eyes. That summarizes the entire thought. Every sin and rebellion against God happens because we don't have a proper respect for him. Wherever there's sin, there's no fear of God. If we really respected God the way that he deserves to be respected, we wouldn't sin. You know, when you think about it, so much of the things we do, we think because nobody's watching us. For example, at home, that the child would do things when the parents are gone that they would never do when the parents are there. Mom's gone. The boy walks into the kitchen, opens up the fridge, takes out a carton of milk, drinks right from the carton. Wouldn't do that right in front of mom. Mom would pop him in the head. Other people got a drink from that milk carton. It's not just you. Nobody's home, so he does it. Now, if he really respected his mother, he wouldn't do it. He'd say, no, mom's not here, but I respect her. I won't do it. I'll honor mom's wishes, even though she's not here. The problem is not only do we think that God's not here because we can't see him with our eyes, but we also don't respect him the way that we should. There's no fear of God before our eyes. All sin is simply a lack of the fear of God. Now, friends, I think Paul has painted this picture so vividly. Let me add one other aspect to this. Let me fill out the portrait in just one other way. I want you to understand the greatness of our fallen nature, the greatness of our problem with fallenness. It was so great that God had to go to the utmost extreme to solve the problem. Let me put it to you this way. We all understand that if you want to solve a small problem, you can use a small solution, right? You don't need a super tractor trailer rig to pull a bicycle. You just don't need that. Another bicycle can pull a bicycle. If your son comes to you and says, well, Dad, you know, I'd like to go to the movies. I've got a problem. I need some money. You don't pull out $1,000 and give it to your kid. Say, here you go. This will solve your problem. Your solution is way out of proportion to the problem. We know that you match the solution to the problem. Well, I want you to think of God's solution to the problem. And you know what it was. It's for Jesus to leave the ivory palaces of heaven and add humanity to his eternal deity, and to be born as a little baby, and to live and to die as a humble man, so humble that he endured the most excruciating death on the cross, and on that cross he bore the sin and the shame and the guilt and the punishment that you and I deserve, and he bore it. The most exquisite agony before God, receiving in himself the wrath of God that you and I deserved. Something that if we were to bear one drop of it, it would destroy us. But because he was both God and man, he could bear it on the cross and fulfill it perfectly. My friends, that's a great solution, don't you believe? I mean, that's a huge solution. Well, God made the solution appropriate to the problem. That's how big our problem is before God. Well, friends, let's wrap it up here with a look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You see, when we read these passages that describe the great sinfulness and depravity of man, our instinct is to always say, yes, Lord, you need to do something about those sinners. It's always somebody else, right? No, who is it written to? Verse 19 tells us, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Oh, you mean us? Yes. No, God, you wrote this for other people. You wrote this for the people who don't go to church. You wrote this for the people who don't read their Bible. No, he wrote it to those who are under the law. It's for everybody. That every mouth may be stopped. It's not too strong for me to say it. So that we would shut up before God and stop trying to excuse ourselves and stop trying to say that we're better than we really are. That our mouths would be stopped before him. And he says in verse 19, and that all the world may become guilty before him, which is a bad thing, unless your awareness of your guilt leads you to the great solution. That's why verse 20. Therefore, this means this is a summation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Friends, God has given the human race an amazing ingenuity, an industriousness. We like to achieve, we like to accomplish. And Paul has spelled out for us the amazing altitude, if you want to say the height of our problem before God. Our instinct is to say, okay, God, we can fix it. Just tell me what I have to do. That's why in verse 20, Paul says, it's not about your doing. You can't do anything in the law to save yourself. The law can't save us, but it can help you. Well, how does it help you? It helps you by showing you that you need a Savior. But the bottom line is this, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. The law cannot save us. The law cannot justify anyone. It's useful in giving us the knowledge of sin, but it can't save us. And if you're coming before God, well, God, just tell me what to do. If you want me to crawl up to Whiteface on my knees over broken glass, and then I'll be saved, okay, I'll do that. God says, no, that won't work. Well, yeah, I'll keep the Ten Commandments. God says, well, even if you could, it wouldn't work. Do you understand that? Do you understand that if from this day forward you perfectly kept the law of God, it still wouldn't make up for all your past sin. It still wouldn't make up for the guilt that you've accumulated to this point. All the religious observance, all of it, none of it answers it before God. The only thing that does is a relationship of faith and trust in Jesus. Because, friends, nobody will go to heaven without being righteous. Now, there's two ways you can be righteous. You can earn your righteousness, or you can receive your righteousness. If you want to earn your righteousness, here's the whole thing. Just never sin. Never fall short of God's glory. Never. You say, well, okay, well, I have to change my ways to do that. No, it's too late. You already have. God saw you on the freeway this last week. He knows you sin. So earning righteousness is out of the question. All we can do now is receive a gift of righteousness. And that's what Paul's going to talk to us about next week. But do you get the point here? Keeping the law is not God's way of salvation, nor is it God's way of blessing under the new covenant. You You see, since the time of Adam and Eve, people have tried to justify themselves by the deeds of the law. In the Garden of Eden, Adam tried to make himself presentable to God by making coverings out of fig leaves, but he failed. And in Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, the problem is presented clearly. Job chapter 9, verse 2 says, "How can a man be righteous before God?" But God makes the answer here clear in the book of Romans. The answer is not in the performance of good works, not in the deeds of the law. The answer is what we're going to get into in great depth next week, a received righteousness given to us by a gift from Jesus Christ. Now, the law is still good. It's still helpful. You know what the law is for us? It gives us the knowledge of sin. It's the straight edge that shows us how crooked we are. And we love to tell ourselves we're not that crooked. And we do it by, well, we do it by comparing ourselves to other crooked lines. That's the people around you. Say, well, look, I'm not crooked at all. Look at them. Wow, now that's a crooked line. I'm pretty good. Then you know what God does? He comes and he takes his straight edge of the law and he lays that straight edge right next to it. All of a sudden, ooh, my line is crooked. Well, yeah, it's not as crooked as theirs, but man, it's crooked. And God said, well, good. Now I'll give you a straight edge through a relationship of faith and trust in my Son. It shows us how crooked we are. So now we're left in the place where we're looking for salvation apart from the law. That's where we're left. We need to look for salvation apart from the law. And next week, Paul is going to tell us where to find it, but I can't help but give but a preview. It's found in the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. When I spoke about him dying on the cross for you, that's what he did. He said, I'll take your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. Now, how can you pass up a bargain like that? He takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. But you need to surrender your life to him and enter into a relationship of faith and trust in him. For some of you, maybe it might be the first time you ever do that. Maybe some of you came to church this morning hoping to save yourself by racking up enough church attendance, by enduring enough sermons. It won't work. You cannot endure enough sermons to save yourself. But you can trust in God's word. You can trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So let me give us an opportunity to do that right now. Father, the law has been laid down as the straight edge next to us. And we see, Lord, that we are crooked before you. We've tried to comfort ourselves that our line isn't as crooked as some other people's. But Lord, we know that that just doesn't do us any good because no matter what degree our line is crooked, it's sure not straight. And so, Lord, right now, I pray for everyone here this morning who must put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that's all of us, Lord. But God, there may be some among us who have never done it. They've never taken their eyes off themselves. They've been trying to earn it. They might even come here this morning with the intention of just adding another gold star to their attendance chart in heaven. Lord, help us to throw away all of that, trying to earn our way by our good works. And let us instead, Lord, put our trust in Jesus Christ and the great work that he did on the cross. And right now, I just have in my mind this picture of that crooked line. And you know, some of us, you thought you could make that crooked line better. You could color it up or make it bold or make it longer. And you thought that that might fix the problem. It won't. It's still crooked. Jesus Christ wants to give you that straight line this morning. Now, if there's anyone here in the quietness of our own heart before God, while heads are bowed, eyes are reverently closed before God, do you want to put your trust in that for the first time this morning? If that's you, then tell God so right now. Tell him that you're not going to trust in yourself for salvation anymore, but that you'll trust in Jesus and what he did for you. And if you're telling God that right now, raise up your hand so I could see it. Tell God so. He's the one you need to talk to. Right now, in the quietness of your own heart, renounce all of your efforts to save yourself. And say, Lord, make it Jesus and Jesus only. Only what he did on the cross. You don't need a supplement, my friends. You need a replacement. You don't need a better line. You need a new one. Father, I pray for everybody who's put their trust in Jesus this morning. And I pray for those of us, Lord, who we just need to be called back to that. We've subtly eased back into the performance trap. Well, Lord, set us free from that this morning. Change our lives by your matchless grace. Pour out your Spirit upon us. And Father, I pray, absolutely, you'd send us forth from this place this morning loving you more because we see all the more that you've had to forgive us from. So do that, Lord. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Bless us, Lord God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.